You have heard this story all your life. I hope that when you leave today, it is with some new insight. So if you'll take out your scripture sheet on Luke chapter 2, verses 40 through 52. I want you to notice that there is a growth report using four terms in verse 1. There is a parallel growth report at the end using the same four terms. And that's Luke's way of indicating that this is a paragraph. His parents go up to Jerusalem. They go back down to Nazareth. They did not know where Jesus was, and they do not understand what he said. And in the center of the center is your stained glass window and her portrait. Jesus astounding the Jewish theologians. 12 years of silence from the birth to this, 18 years more silence after. Our only window into 30 years. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem each year at the feast of Passover, and when Jesus was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. Oh, no. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the caravan, they went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard Jesus were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother Mary said to him, with her hands on her hips, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been looking for you anxiously." Jesus said to them, "How is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" And they did not understand the saying which he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was obedient to them. And his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus progressed in wisdom, in stature, and in favor with God and man. This is the word of the Lord. We have nothing written about Jesus from the time he was born, about 4 to 6 B.C., until his death as Pilate's most famous victim sometime around 33 A.D. Precise dates are unavailable. In that culture, the who and the why were more important than the when. Now, in the case of Jesus, there is much that is vague, where we wish that we had specifics. And frankly, there is more that is specific that we wish he had remained vague about. Jesus does not so much satisfy our historical and psychological curiosities as he shatters our world with his offer of the kingdom, the call to follow him and to live a new life in his footsteps. To ask who was he is a legitimate historical question, but for him to answer back, "And who are you?" is the beginning of faith. That nothing was written down about Jesus during his lifetime should not surprise us. Materials for writing were expensive. Manuscripts were hand-copied by scribes on costly reed paper and scraped animal hides called vellum. Only the educated could read and write, and only the famous were written about, and then only after their death. Literature in the ancient world was about the great exploits of famous men. And sometime in those ancient biographies, there would be a little story told about the young person, the young man, when he was right on the verge of manhood, as if to answer the question, if he was this famous as an adult, what must he have been like as a boy? Now that fact sometimes bothers us. But the ancient world were experts in an art that we have forgotten. We write things down because we can't remember. They remembered because they could not write. They were sophisticated. We read and forget. They heard and remembers. Our memories are coated with Teflon. Their memories were coated with Velcro. They valued memorization. There were scribes and Pharisees in the first century who had memorized the first five books of the Bible in Hebrew, letter for letter. And they knew it so well that they could keep accurate time by the recitation of the Torah. What we do with professional bodybuilders, they did with people who couldn't remember. Long strings of proverbs, long, long stories. Reciting scripture to one another was an art form that was highly valued. And in that oral culture, that was the setting of the stories from Jesus and about Jesus. Now, when you read the Gospel of Luke, you read the prodigal son, you think, that's the only time Jesus told that story. No, Jesus told that story over and over and over and over till his disciples memorized it. And by the time the disciples had seen 100 exorcisms, they knew the form for telling such a story. And the fact is, as long as there were eyewitnesses around in an oral culture, nobody thought about writing the stuff down. Why should you write down and read something when you can go ask Peter to tell you what happened? Or John to tell you what happened? And well into the middle and later part of the first century, there were eyewitnesses of Jesus' ministry everywhere. Only when the apostles began to die in the 60s of the first century was there pressure on people to begin to write down and collect the stories that eventually became our four Gospels. The process of Gospel formation was highly selective. There's much about Jesus that we do not know. When they edited the traditions, they left a lot out, because you can only put so much writing on a 30-foot scroll of papyrus. Now, when we get to heaven, we're going to know all about Jesus, all that stuff. But you can know enough now to be saved. The purpose of the Gospels is not just to fill you with religious information. It is to outline the beauty and the character and the power and the teaching and the worthiness and the death and resurrection of Jesus, so that you will want to give your life to Him and have Him put His Holy Spirit in your dead heart and illumine your darkened mind. The purpose of Scripture is to lead us to salvation. Because we don't worship a paper Jesus. We don't worship a dead Jesus. We worship a living Lord who is risen from the dead, about whom we have four biographies so we can spot His work in the world. So when somebody says, Pastor, you know, I got a bad marriage, and there's a new lady at work, and I think she's my soulmate, and I think the Lord has finally led me to the one person in the universe for whom I was destined. Now, there are times I wish I was carrying a loaded weapon. And y'all could come visit me in jail. To attribute the impulse to adultery and the tearing up a home to God is blasphemy. How do I know? Because it does not match the picture of Jesus in the Scriptures. There is no new revelation. There's only application of old revelation to new situations by the church and the power of the Holy Spirit, which is why the Book of Mormon is out and the Quran is out. The purpose of Bible reading is not just to make you full of Bible knowledge, but to lead you to salvation. That you would love God more dearly and more clearly. And I'm glad about the mid-60s that Mark, who followed Peter around, began to collect the stories and the photographs and organize them. About 10 years later, Matthew and Luke came out with the second edition of Mark, and then John did his own version. And then the church said, that's enough, we got four, we don't need any more Gospels. Jesus is too big for any one story, but when you get four stories of Jesus, you've got north, south, east, and west, you're oriented, you've got everything you need to know to seek out this one who is alive. Recently, had a woman come by here last week, grew up in Greenwood all her life, terrible family story, 34 years old, had never been in a church. Can you believe that? We pulled a Bible off the wall, and Lee Roberge and I gave her a Bible. She held it in her hands. She didn't know what it was. I folded down the tab of the Gospel of Luke, and I said, you can start reading here, and I want you to ask a question. What if the guy you're reading about is still alive and you can have a relationship with him. See, for some people, this Gospel of Luke is coming off the press fresh. And they have a chance to read into the story and for the living Lord to begin to put hunger in them to know him. It was the custom in the ancient world when you wrote a biography of a hero to tell a story. And here's one of the first century historian Josephus tells about himself. When I was a child about 14 years of age, I was commended by all for my attachment to learning. For this reason, high priests and leading men of the city came frequently to me in a body to determine my opinion about precise interpretations of the law. And that's why we have this story. Because Luke knew what it was to write an ancient biography. If you go write a biography of a famous figure, you tell about the events surrounding his childhood. And then you tell only one story about what he was like on the verge of becoming a man. And then a long period of silence before Jesus launches his ministry. I'm told that a group of tourists were once visiting a picturesque little English town, and as they walked by an old man sitting beside the fence, one of them asked in a patronizing way, "Were any great men born in this village?" "Nope," the old man replied, "only babies." There are no instant heroes. God did not provide us with an instant Savior. If the incarnation is real, if God the Son has assumed flesh, then he must start where we start, which is inside the womb of a woman. Marcion in the second century, an early Christian heretic, said that Jesus did not grow up. That is unbecoming. He just appeared in history as a grown man. The church says no. He was a fetus and a baby and a child and a young boy and a medium boy and a man and a grown man and an old man and a dead man and a raised from the dead man. And he didn't just have a divine brain sitting on a human body, which is what Bishop Apollinarius taught in the second century. Jesus had a human body and Jesus had a human mind. Jesus grew in wisdom and knowledge. You see, what Jesus did not assume, he cannot save. If he did not assume a truly human body, he can't save our bodies. If he didn't assume our mind, he can't save our mind. If he didn't assume our emotions, he can't save our emotions. If he did not have a history, he cannot save our history. But the genius is that God assumed flesh in Jesus and went through every stage of human life, from fetus to adult and into the grave, that he might touch and sanctify and save the whole of our humanity. That's good news. He's like me in every way but one. He knows my life from the inside. But he only knows my sins as a burden. Do you know that Jesus never felt guilty? There's no reason to. He never sinned. He's the only right functioning human being who ever lived. His are the only mind and the only emotional life that functioned as a perfect reflection of God's image. Every one of us has a distorted image. So why did Luke at the beginning and closing of our passage have a growth report that Jesus grew? Because he's fully human. He's olive-skinned. He's Jewish-featured. You can feel his warm breath on your neck. And when you feel far away from God, draw near to the human Jesus. Read the stories. Reflect on the stories. The amazing stories. Draw near to the human flesh of Jesus, and you will pass through him into the presence of God. Jesus had his diapers changed and had to be potty trained. Jesus had childhood diseases that may have left him with a pockmarked face. Jesus had younger brothers and sisters that died in childbirth and shortly after. Jesus went through puberty. Jesus smelled like a sweaty teenager after a day in the carpenter shop. Jesus wrestled with emerging sexual feelings as he learned to honor the energy of a masculine gender identity that matched his biology. The day his mother said, "Son, aren't those whiskers on your chin?" he probably blushed. Whatever else you say about Jesus, he is fully human. He's not only human, but he's fully human. And he grew in relationship with God and with people. Now, we got 12 silent years and 18 silent years. What was going on? Well, Jesus was growing. He was living as a working class guy in a little village where every guy in the town was married at age 17 but him. They probably talked about him. He wasn't anti-female. He was fully masculine. But he's waiting on the call of God, and he had to give up some of the things that other people enjoy, like marriage, for the sake of a call. So when you feel far from God, I want you to image Jesus nurturing at Mary's breast, toddling around the carpenter shop, playing ball in the courtyard, learning his letters, having a crush on a little girl down the street, learning his father's trade, standing under the stars at night in wonder and awe. His parents made the trip every year. If you lived within 15 miles of Jerusalem, you had to go every year. If you lived far away, you only came occasionally. And only the men had to come. So that Mary came, says she's a pious woman. It takes 2 weeks. It's 3 days down there, 3 days back, and 8 days there with no income. They went every single year as was their custom. Nobody had to tell them to show up at church for the sacraments. It was in God's book. In the book, they're going to do it. This is probably Jesus' first trip. It's not some lonely trip. There are hundreds of people. Nazareth emptied out. Families, friends, big caravan, two-week camp out, sleep out on the Mount of Olives, the smells of roasting. I mean, remember the first time you went to the big city? It's a big deal for Jesus. A family pilgrimage to go up to the temple to prepare for him being inducted into Jewish manhood, taking on the law. Jesus is starting to walk like a man. I remember when I was about 12, people called the house all the time for medical messages. And when they came in with upset stomachs, my dad would always prescribe Demerol and Phenergan, and I knew the dosages. They called from the hospital one day and said, "Well, just give them so much of Demerol and a bit of Phenergan." And they thought I was my dad. Now, I told them it wasn't, but you know, when you first get that guy voice, you know, why do you think little guys walk around checking their muscles and rubbing their chin and delighted when their mama says you're growing up? The first time you pick your mother off the ground, she says, "Put me down." Because manhood is emerging, and Jesus was emerging as a man. And the family leaves, and he doesn't go with them. They travel a day, and they think, well, maybe he's back with Uncle Fred. I mean, he's on the cusp of manhood, and developmentally he'd be about 20, about to be 21, because that's what it meant to be 12, about to be 13. And his mama looks around, he's gone. A day out, a day back, a day looking. In 1953, my father bought a powder blue Buick Special. It had running boards. The transmission hung below the car. The floorboard is flat. In the late 50s, with three brothers, my mother would put one kid under the back window, the big, and then one on the seat and one on the floor for a long trip. Well, we did that one time. We stopped for gas, and we load up and leave, and about 15 miles away, my mother looks over the seat, and her middle son is not there. Tony, oh my God, Jim, we left him at the service station. I can see the headlines in next day's paper. Doctor abandons child at service station. DSS to investigate. Well, my dad put that thing down and we flew back. And we got there, 4-year-old Tony is sitting on a Coca-Cola crate, sucking on a grape knee-high that the owner bought him, and talking with the service station attendant. My mother gets out, "Oh, we thought you were dead in a ditch." That was, you know, I probably died in a ditch 100 times as a child. Now, can you imagine the terror? Can you imagine losing the Son of God? Talk about a sin. You lost your kid in Walmart. She lost the Son of God. It's true. and the day out and the day back, and they find him with the theologians.
Jesus is going to seminary.
And his mama should have been happy because all her little Bible lessons have showed up in Jerusalem and impressed the teachers. Now, just last week, Joyce was having a children's music class here, and she was talking about the city and the cousins, and everybody was there, and Jesus got lost and searched for 3 days, and little Reeves Barano popped up and said, if they'd had a walkie-talkie, they could have found him sooner. And his brother Daniel Luther said, yeah, that would have done it. We always use walkie-talkie. It was going to be a crowd in our family. So if you got crowd problems and losing children, see the Barano family and borrow some of their walkie-talkies. And then she did the mother thing, the Jewish mother thing. Son, why are you treating us this way? Your daddy and I been frantic for 3 days. First time you come to Jerusalem, you ruined the trip. I don't know if I'm ever going to forgive you. What kind of ungrateful... Didn't the Bible say honor father and mother? Son, we just got to have a talk. Now, Jesus showed absolutely no guilt. He didn't say, oh, Mom, I'm sorry, I'll never do it again. He looked her in the eye in front of all the theologians on the verge, and he pushed back hard. You know, sometimes you have to push back hard against your parents when they say, you never or you always, or if they say, after all we've done, or they call your full name. Of all people, don't you understand I got to be about something bigger than making you happy? Don't you understand that there's a bigger call on my life? Don't you understand I must be about my Father's business? And then he went right back home. There was 18 more years of silence. He was not a sinner. He was obedient. But when they went home with a new set of rules, because he will not be manipulated or coerced when he's following God. Even his Jewish mama can't do it to him. And Mary had the wisdom to ponder these things in her heart and to never say something that stupid to him ever again. There needs to be grace between the generations. Children are to obey their parents in the Lord. A parent who asks their child to sin has lost the right to expect that child's obedience. But adult children are never told to obey their parents, but to honor them. And in this culture, I often have to take young adults between 20 and 40 and tell them, for God's sake, to be their own self and to quit knuckling under to mom and dad's guilt and manipulation and threat with money and wills and land, and to follow God. Recently I said to a young woman, write this down, it will save your life. Say this to your mother, get a life. Quit trying to live your life through me. I'm 30 years old. I'm sorry you made a bad choice in marriage. I'm sorry you married a drunk. I'm sorry you never got asked at the prom. I don't care what you bought at the grocery store today. Make some friends, join a bowling league, go on a trip, go to Al-Anon, read your Bible, go to a GMC counselor, but quit calling me 3 times a day. Hello? Sometimes children have to pry themselves away from the manipulation and control of their parents so that they can be an adult and have a self and risk knowing this God. Now, sometimes I have to tell adults, if you live in Greenwood and your mama's in the nursing home, seeing her once every 6 months is not enough. They need to be taught to honor parents, but not to obey them, and not to be manipulated by them, and not to be coerced by them, and not to be threatened by them. And Jesus drew a very clear boundary and pushed back, and then went home and lived in peace for 18 more years before he finally left. God calls the generations to live in peace. We can only do that as mature Christian people. And that's all I got to say. Amen. What a wonderful hymn we got next. Sing a song of Bethlehem. Please stand.
sing a song of Nazareth, of sunny days of joy. Oh, sing of fragrant flowers' breath and of the sinless boy. For now the flowers of Nazareth in every heart they grow. Now spreads the fame of his dear name over all the winds that blow. Oh, sing a song of Galilee, of lake, of woods, of in blue, upon the sea, and may the waves be still. For though like waves on Galilee, dark seas of trouble roll, when faith has heard the Master's word, be peace upon the soul. Oh, sing a song of Calvary, its glory and dismay, of him who hung upon the tree and took